a series of messages from Ephesians chapter 3. If you turn in your Bibles there, our attention has been given to verses 8 to 12. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, as we conclude our series, our attention is given to verse 10, as we're considering educating the powers, the responsibility of the church to make known the manifest wisdom of God to the rulers, authorities in heavenly places. Many commentators observe that this is a unique assignment that Paul mentions here in Ephesians that is unlike other descriptions of the church and the privileges that we've been given to engage in the heavenly places and to educate the rulers and authorities and powers. And this morning we considered the necessity of knowing who we are as those who are alive in union with Jesus Christ, as those who have been given kingdom status, that we are sons of God Most High, and that we are to be seen as royal priestly sons. And we looked at royal and priestly and our sonship. And in all of these things, as we engage with the forces of this age, many of whom are fallen and are judging, misjudging, and deceiving, that we are called to overcome. And we do this in service to Christ by faith and obedience. So tonight we're going to look at four ways in which to demonstrate this sonship and educate the powers concerning the manifest wisdom of God. And our first consideration is that we must embrace our place appointed for us by God in his providence. And that means that we are to embrace and be at peace with that situation, circumstance in which God has placed us, our location, our time of birth, the family into which we've been born, our physical traits and capacities and our talents, and to accept who we are providentially as created and placed in God's world, and to be grateful to God and to embrace that place. Rejection of one's place is characteristic of the rebellion of man that has been seen from the fall and all throughout human history. We're tempted to break rank, to revolt, to prematurely seize that which God may say is to be given to us or that which God has not yet given to us, but to take it and claim it, whether or not we can rightfully say that God is giving it to us or not. Now, this brings us to the morality of the fifth commandment, and that has to do with aligning ourselves under authorities. Aligning ourselves under God-constituted authority structures. If you will, turn a page in your Bible and eyeball Ephesians 5:21 and on over to chapter 6 and verse 9. I'm assuming that you're familiar with the passage, you've read it. We're not going to open it up, but simply to point out to you that Paul is describing the battlefield. Because he goes on in verse 10 of chapter 6 to exhort us to put on the full armor of God. And it's in this arena that he's been describing in chapter 5 that verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, you would think that means I've got to have an out-of-body experience and go to some realm unlike the realm in which we presently live, and that's not true. When you look at the battlefield in Ephesians chapter 5, and you allow your eye to just remind yourself of what it is that Paul talks about, he talks about marriage, and he talks about the relationship of parents to children, And he, chapter 6, talks about our socioeconomic place and our status. And it's there that we're called to live, and there that we must be equipped with this armor of God, because it's in the arena of everyday life that we contend with the rulers and powers and forces of darkness. And it's a battlefield. And increasingly, the evil one is making this clearer to us, even in our own culture and generation. The breaking of rank, the refusal to embrace place, is extensively being seen in matters of gender and sexuality and the family. And so Paul will teach gender-specific roles in the home and in the church. And he will also teach a sensitivity to the propriety of the aged and the young. And these things are foreign to us in our day. And he wants us to understand that there's a reason for this. Because the evil one wants to distort the nature of your created identity. And if he can confuse you at the point of who you are and how God has placed you, he'll get some advantage of you to deceive you away from the gospel. So in 1 Timothy 5:14 and 15, when Paul addresses the role of the woman in the home, he uses the language of combat. He says, "Give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan." It's not a sociological argument. It's not a relational argument. It is an argument of spiritual warfare that Paul says. And then likewise, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 8, where he's speaking to the church to order itself, sensitive to male and female roles, sensitive to old and young, he says, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. But Paul is consistent when he looks at Christians in the home, when he looks at Christians in these issues of distinctive creational identities and providential placement. He says this is a battlefield, and the enemy will target you in these things. You must embrace your place and submit to those authorities that God has placed over you, which are God-constituted authorities that emanate out of the morality of the fifth commandment. Now, turn to 1 Peter, and we'll have Peter's testimony on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 15. Notice what he says, 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." What does that mean? "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So how do you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles? These are unconverted people. All right? Now they're misjudging you. All right? So how do you overcome the judgments against you that we've been studying in this series of the powers? How do you overcome that? Well, verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." In other words, you may silence the slanders that was referenced back in verse 13. So the way to do that is what? Is to submit yourself to God-constituted authority, so that the authorities don't have a legitimate case against you. Don't give them a legitimate case. If they say anything against you, let it be slanderous. Let it be the false accusation that you're an evildoer, when in point of fact you're not. So don't be rebellious. Stay in your place, and you'll silence the mouths of the rulers and authorities. Now, don't you know that from experience? You say that you're a Christian. You come into work late one day. You look like you're maybe looking at somebody's test exam, the answers, and you call yourself a Christian? As soon as you break that morality of submission to authorities, those authorities are going to turn on you because they're looking to build a case against you. Don't give them that opportunity. See? Keep your place. Wives who are living with unconverted husbands, what does Paul say? Call them Lord. Peter, rather, later in this same in this next chapter. All right? What does it say? Be submissive. That's what Peter does. Now, the rest of this passage, submit yourselves to every human authority, that's the theme that Peter then builds on. Honor the king. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Now this is going to bring you into unrighteous suffering. But that's the way Jesus went. You've been called to that same way. He picks it up, chapter 3. Wives to husbands. See? So he's and then he speaks to husbands about the exercise of authority. That we're to do so in a way that is accountable to Christ. So the fifth commandment and embracing your place in providence, this is a way to stand your ground on the battlefield. And the evil one is trying to deceive you as to how to live the Christian life of your royal priestly sonship in your homes and in your workplace and in your schools and in the place where you go to exercise and every place else. Everywhere you go has a set of rules that you've got to follow. Right? Every place you go, follow the rules. And those authorities will not be able to build a legitimate case against you. And you'll overcome them by being obedient to them. You see? In the same way that Daniel overcame the powers of Babylon by submitting to them and asking permission not to eat of the king's dainties. He didn't rebel. It wasn't some young buck that just said, hey, I'm Jewish, I'm going to do it. No. He asked permission. He gained permission. Moses didn't leave Egypt until Pharaoh finally told him he had permission. Think of that. David didn't grab hold of the throne from Saul prematurely, even though Samuel had already anointed him. And he knew full well that he is the appointed king. He didn't grab it prematurely. He waited until the time that God made it very clear now's the time for him to step into the throne after Saul committed suicide. And so you bide your time to wait upon God in the place of his appointment, and you overcome the powers. We'll skip the morality of the tenth. It's on your outline, but it also has to do with cultivating a disposition of contentment. As James tells us, that bitter jealousy and envy and looking out beyond what you have and wanting that which is not yours in a selfish way brings about disorder in every evil thing. We're not going to win any spiritual battles in disorder and being out of order. So embrace your place appointed by God for us in his providence. And then secondly, we must make worship our highest priority. And this is where we left our passage in Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 12, that we have bold and confident access by faith in Christ. And it's the language of worship. And we saw last Lord's Day evening the supreme importance of worship, and how worship is to be the place in particular where the supremacy of the authority of Christ is declared and demonstrated and enjoyed and experienced. And all of this has to do with the battle that are being fought. Remember, as sons of God Most High, we are engaged in warfare. We are to love our enemies. That's where we'll go in just a moment. It's how to live in the midst of these accusing fallen powers that want to condemn us and bring us under the indictment of God's wrath. How do we contend with these things? We have to overcome. We're in the midst of a battle. Well, look at the language of Paul in Colossians chapter 2, where he extols the virtue of biblical churchmanship. Colossians 2 and verse 5, "For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Now, those words, good discipline and stability, are military words. Okay? Good discipline is taxed. We get the word taxi from that. It means to bring order to something. We get the word taxidermy. Okay, so you got an animal that's skinned, and its skin is just lying in a heap on the ground. But the taxidermist comes along and gives order to it. Okay, it puts it into its proper order and arrangement. And then stability. Stability is the word of military steadfast and military cohesion. And it was a word that was used by the Romans, who had a particular way of fighting. They were known, they steamrolled over their enemies. They would lock their shields on one another so that your shield guarded your neighbor. And then your spear was protruding from the shield as your shield guarded your neighbor. So you really had to, your lives were dependent upon one another. If you broke rank, that means the guy next to you goes down. And so they fostered this tremendous sense of brotherhood. They fostered this tremendous sense of fighting for the brothers and of being there for one another. And Paul says, that's what I see as I look at the church there in Colossae. And it causes him to rejoice because he sees the church like this Roman phalanx, shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, spears protruding, protecting the man next to you. And he says to them, in effect, don't get out of order. Don't get out of order. You break rank, you get out of order, you lose your sense of churchmanship, and not only do you render yourself vulnerable, but you'll cause great damage to your brothers as well. Now, when Paul talks to the church in Corinth, their worship is chaotic. There are people talking in different languages all at the same time, and there's just no order and decency, and so Paul has to try to regulate all of that. And he does so because of theology. He does so in 1 Corinthians 14:33 by saying, because God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. And that word confusion there, again, it's an interesting term. It's translated in certain parts as rebellion against God-constituted authority, a political rebellion, political revolt. Or in some places, in Luke 21:9, it's translated as disturbances. Again, political revolt, social turmoil, mob violence. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:5, it's translated as tumults. And in James 3:16, as disorder. It brings about disorder in every evil thing. If you are not in your place and embracing your place, and particularly in the life and ministry of the church, there's something theologically perverse about that, but it is also a place that you bring yourself to great vulnerability and potential harm. When you look at 2 Thessalonians, we see something that's not only a prophecy of the future of Antichrist, but it is also a principle by which the enemy works in our day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 3 and verse 4, 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4, yeah, I looked this up when I was preparing today, and I'm in 1 Thessalonians in my Bible. Disconnect there. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," that is the return of Christ, "unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, Paul is talking about the second coming, and he's talking about things that will accompany and precede the second coming, but he's also giving us something of an insight into the strategy of the evil one and into the spirit of Antichrist, not just the Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist, which John tells us is already present among us. And the spirit of Antichrist is to get us to worship idols or to turn away from worshiping the true and the living God, to deceive us to the place where we're serving and worshiping and pursuing that which is not God. Now, if, as we've seen, the church is most effective on this battlefield when she is in worship that is pure and living and vital, then we ought not to be surprised that we encounter all kinds of opposition to deceive us and to tempt us from cultivating the disciplines of biblical churchmanship. Because when the evil one sees a church in good order, he sees something akin to those who would look at that Roman phalanx marching toward them and think, this is it, I'm steamrolled. And it unsettles him when he sees a church in good stability and order. Now, I submit to you, brethren, read your Bible, read your Old Testament, read through the Psalms, pray through the Psalms, and you will see the historical manifestations of the opposition, the enmity of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And discern what are the concerns of the epistles that the apostles write to the churches. What are the issues that Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2? What are the issues that are of concern throughout the book of Revelation? From the beginning to the end of the Bible, you'll discover that Satan does not want you to exercise your privileged identity as the royal priestly sons of God. He wants to keep you away from the blessings of the God who raises the dead. He wants you to be secular. Now, you're an unusual group of people because you're comfortable with the word eschatology, right? I've talked to pastors and they'll say, our people need to learn about eschatology. Of course, I would never use that word with them. And I'm sitting there going, oh, I use it all the time. All right. In my contemplations about eschatology, I've tried to come. What is the one word that is the antonym, the opposite of eschatology? Life in this age is a bit cumbersome. I just like one word. Well, it's the Latin word secularis, and we get the word secular from that. Now, originally, that Latin word meant living in the present age, worldly, according to this age, according to this ion, according to this present world order. But in the 1850s, during the Enlightenment, this word secular was used in order to describe somebody that had refused the Bible as the Word of God and refused biblical ethics. And he's refused God. And so today when you hear the word secular, it means somebody that's not religious, right? But the original word had to do with somebody whose life was contained within the boundaries of this present age. And they have no hope for life after death. They have no contact with the transcendent. They are all bound within this time-space present age continuum that is cursed with death. And that's the secular. And Paul says we're not secular because if we had hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, where he teaches us about the resurrection. Now I want you to think this thought. It's impossible to worship unless we're united to the resurrected Jesus Christ, unless we are anything but secular. That worship itself is an eschatological activity. It's an activity that occurs in the transcendent heavenly places, a place beyond death, a place where we join with the worship of righteous men made perfect who have gone before us, and the angelic host. It is itself an eschatological activity, and it's all predicated upon the fact that we're united to the risen Jesus Christ. And if that isn't the description and the essence of our worship, then we're not worshiping as new covenant people. Then we might as well go become Jews. I mean, if we still want to worship this same God of the Bible without resurrection, life, and vitality, then let's start doing Old Testament ceremonies, you see? But in the light of the resurrection, all of those ceremonies have been fulfilled, and our worship now is the worship of priests and spiritual sacrifices and the true temple of God. And all of that is all redefined because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so to understand how to live this life of new covenant, resurrection life, worship has to be the priority of your life. Otherwise, you will begin to live a secular life. And your life will be completely consumed of the dust of this present age. Thirdly, let's endeavor to evangelize the unbelieving. Okay? Let's endeavor to evangelize the unbelieving. Now, this is an ironic way to deal with the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay? Because these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are attempting to entice men to rebel against the authority of Christ. Psalm 2, we will not have this Messiah. We will reject, we will not have this man to rule over us in the parable of the minas. We're not going to accept the Lord's Christ. Right? So the evil one is attempting to entice men to rebel against the authority of Christ. So ironically, let's be used by the Holy Spirit to get men to rebel against fallen authorities. Now, I'm not contradicting my first point. All right? In submission to God-constituted authorities. But when those God-constituted authorities begin to abuse their authority and use that authority to tell us to do something that is against the law of God, then we obey God rather than man. All right? If my wife comes back from Ohio and says, hey, I got this great plan on how to steal from First Federal Bank, I'm just saying, no. Nah. That's, you know, we're in the marriage thing and the one flesh thing, and that's all really great, but I ain't going with you on this one, you see. So when the authorities are fallen and enticing us to rebellion, as they are to those who are outside of Christ, it's ironic to come to those outside of Christ and say, hey, why don't you shake yourself free of these lying, deceptive authorities, right? That's the premise that John Bunyan uses when he wrote his book, The Holy War. The city of man's soul has rebelled against Shaddai, the true God, El Shaddai. And so El Shaddai sends his son Emmanuel to reclaim the city of man's soul. But the city has fallen to the false ruler whose name is Diabolus, the devil. And now when Mansoul comes, he's standing outside of the city making appeals for the citizens who once were under the rule of Shaddai to let Diabolus go and return to their rightful ruler. And Diabolus addresses the citizens, and he says, if you leave me, you're committing treason. You are obligated to stay under my rule, because I'm the owner of man's soul now, you see. Apollyon does the same thing in Pilgrim's Progress when he meets Christian. And he says, no, wait a minute, you're one of my citizens. You should be submitting to me. And Christian says, oh, no, I'm no longer under your rule, right? And that's what the Holy War is about, too. And that's a somewhat of an ironic way to encourage people. You see this in some countries that are under really oppressive and evil rule. Rebellion takes the form of doing good. And we need to encourage people. Say, look, you don't have to follow the tyranny of these lies and these myths and these deceptions. Remember, as we saw this morning when we read from Luke 6:35 of the sons of God Most High, We're to do good to our enemies. We're to pray for them. We're to seek to bless them. We're to seek to see our enemies transformed from enemies into the true sons and daughters of God. We want them to break free from the bondage and the deception of the lies of the evil one. So that's what we're doing when we're evangelizing. We're contending with the powers and principalities that have taken our friends and family captive by lies. And we need to encourage them to rebel against those lies, if you will, and change allegiance from Diabolus to Emmanuel. Now, if you turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is where Paul gives us this stewardship of the message of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation, you realize, it's a language of warfare, isn't it? It's a language to put down your weapons and to be at peace, right? And God has given us this message of reconciliation. And in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The all there are the all who are in Christ. And they're defined, as we saw this morning, in terms of our union with him in his death and his resurrection. We now no longer live for ourselves. We don't define ourselves according to ourselves to live for ourselves. We are those who are, as Paul tells us, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are in him and for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Now, verse 16, therefore, because of who we are, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, let now we know him in this way no longer. Christ has changed the way we look at other men. We used to think of Jesus in fleshly terms, but in the resurrection, now we see him revealed to be true Son of God. And we no longer view men as secularists and define them simply in terms of their present age identity references. We're not interested what your race is. We're not interested what your income is. We're not interested what your education is. We're not interested what your gender is. We don't see you under those categories. We look at you not with secular eyes, but with eschatological eyes. And we see you against the backdrop of heaven or hell. And we project you onto the future where you'll stand before Christ and give an account. And that's how we view all men, no longer according to the flesh, but with eschatological eyes. Verse 17. Therefore, again, the therefore stemming from what Christ has done for us in verse 14 and 15. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. New things, that's eschatology. We're living in the light of eschatological realities in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, all of this is from God. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, now here's the ministry detailed for us, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word or message of reconciliation. That all of this salvation is from God, the God who raises the dead, the God who's given to us, the crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. This is the message of the gospel. And this message has to do with the fact that, first of all, we know who we are. He's reconciled us to him. And as reconciled sinners, we've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation to other sinners and tell them what reconciliation involves. And so verse 19, we have the first half of the doctrine of justification, which has to do with the forgiveness of our sins, not counting trespasses against them. Tell enemies of Christ that Christ's death is the sufficient basis for the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe they don't do a really good job of being transparent with you and letting you know how ripped up their consciences are. And were you just to tell them that there's a fountain that is opened in the blood of Emmanuel for the cleansing of sins? Verse 20. Therefore, again, stemming, you see the therefores? Stemming from the fact that we're loved by Christ, we're controlled by the love of Christ, and the love of Christ is his death and resurrection for us. Therefore, because we're reconciled, therefore, there is this entrustment of this message to us to evangelize the unbelieving with this message as those representing Christ's government. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You are an embassy of the kingdom of God. When I've traveled overseas, one of the things that I do when I get to places that are a little bit dicey is I get the address and I get the telephone number of the American embassy just in case. If I find myself in a place or a situation where I say, "Ooh, I got to go someplace safe," I get to the embassy because once I cross that gate, I'm legally on American soil. And I have rights of citizenship. In the embassy of which I'm thinking, they would celebrate the 4th of July and everybody would have hamburgers and hot dogs and stuff, and it was really like American. Well, brethren, we're an embassy. And we're ambassadors. And we represent a government. The kingship, the monarchy of King Jesus. And we come as sons of the Most High God, invigorated and alive with the Holy Spirit and with a message. And we're to give that message with the disposition of Christ himself. As though God himself were speaking through us. Pleading, yearning, desiring. As we'll see in a couple of weeks, even weeping. As we look at those and see them with eschatological eyes and realize that this person who's being deceived by the doctrines of demons, this person who's so adamant in slandering and accusing me, this person who's so determined to make life uncomfortable for me, let me look at them, not with secular eyes, but with eschatological eyes and see them on the day of judgment. And if you look at them in that light, my friend, your heart will go out for them. Your heart will go out for them. And you'll take the risk. And you say, "Listen, I have a message. It's a message of peace. It's a message of reconciliation." And here it is now in verse 21, the second half of the doctrine of justification. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's the second half. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we're given righteousness. We're given righteousness. Imputed righteousness that comes from the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, the fulfillment and satisfaction of all of the Old Testament sacrifices in which our sin is imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to us. And our sin is forgiven because by his death he pays the penalty of God's broken law on our behalf, and his righteousness is given to us. So that in Christ Jesus, the law is fully satisfied as to its requirements of obedience. And therefore, we're justified. We're justified and righteous and accepted. And in Christ, Satan cannot accuse us. And governments cannot deny who we are as sons of the living God. And peer pressure and all of the other ways in which the mechanisms of this world try to gain leverage upon our consciences. And we can say, "No. I'm reconciled to God, and I'm a child of God, and I have this message to bring to other people that they too might be liberated out of diabolous rule over man's soul." Hallelujah, what a message we have. What a privilege we have. People are dying and going to hell. People who we love. We need to tell them that there is reconciliation, that there is peace, that there is forgiveness, that there is righteousness. We need to embrace our place. This is where we live. Live this life in the place that God has placed you. Worship this God and let nothing deter you from that worship. endeavor to evangelize the lost, and fourthly and finally, employ the strategy of the Lamb. If you're going to be submissive to the authorities, and they're fallen, they're going to abuse you. They're going to try to take advantage of you. They're going to set themselves against you, because it was the rulers and the authorities of this present age that crucified Christ, the Lord of glory. And if they hated him, they'll hate you. And they're arrayed against you. In Romans chapter 8, a text that some time ago we opened up the entirety of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39 is the culminating paragraph of this most marvelous chapter of the letter to the Romans. And Paul wants these words to really strike us, so he structures them in a way that's artistic, in a way that brings not only the truth, but it gives it to us in a certain structure that has beauty and emphasis to it. Okay, so there's an inclusio, there's a bracketing. All right, you see it in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Then it's bracketed again at the very end of verse 39. Who is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? You see that? That's that bracketing. But Paul then does another thing here, and he arranges the text in A-B-B-A way. He says something first, then he says something second, then he says the second thing a repeated time, and says the first thing a repeated time, in a way that when you lay it out, the pattern forms the letter X, which is a chi in the Greek. It's called a chiasm. And when you find this structure in the literature, oftentimes what it's pointing to is the center of the X. The center of the X. That's the thing that's being pointed to. Well, where's the center of the chiasm? Verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So the three emphases and the structure of the way Paul writes this, he says as he begins, I want you to know that Christ loves you. As he ends, I want you to know that Christ loves you. And in the middle of it, I want you to know that Christ loves you. Now you have got to drink that love into your soul. And you have got to experience that love. Why? So that you will be able to go the way of the Lamb. Because the way of the Lamb requires you to walk through the hatred of the world and the hatred of the powers and the hatred of people that love you, or you love rather, but they for Christ's sake turn against you. And if you don't keep your eye on Christ, if you don't experience his love, you'll get overwhelmed with the hatred. And you say, I can't do this. I can't keep doing this. This is too expensive. These people, I love these people. These are my family. But I can see that if I give way to their judgment, I'm going to be sacrificing the worship of God. Mm-hmm. I can't do that. Mm-hmm. But they're asking me to do that. There's a conflict here. And if I don't comply with these people that I love, they're going to turn against me. I don't want to be hated by the people that I love. Mm-hmm. My boss requires me to do this and this, but that goes against the law of God. Mm-hmm. But if I don't do what he wants, he's going to turn against me. Mm-hmm. And he's going to use his power and his influence, and he's going to stop my career. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be hated by him. And this text comes along and says, go the way of the Lamb. And as you go the way of the Lamb, you'll experience being loved by Jesus. And the love of Jesus is far greater and far more powerful than the hatred of the world. And the hatred of the world is going to come at you. Look at it. What are the challenges? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. You think of our brothers and sisters facing ISIS, in situations where to stand for Jesus Christ is a really dangerous thing. You know what our problem is? We don't appreciate how dangerous our situation is. We don't appreciate how dangerous our situation is. But to encourage us, Psalm 44 is cited. For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, not after them, not instead of them, but in them, we overwhelmingly conquer. And Paul makes up a new word there, hyper-conquer. Through him who loved us. Okay, he's hit the note again. You're being loved by Jesus. Now he comes back and says, okay, here's more of the enemies coming at you. But I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, where is that love? Well, that love is found earlier in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who's going to separate us from that love, you see? What will separate you from that love? Somebody trying to condemn you. You notice it? Who's going to condemn you? Who's going to judge you? You see how it'll come? And Paul says, no, go the way of the Lamb. Let them take the authority that God has given to them and abuse it. You still submit. Go the way of the Lamb. So when Jesus is looking at Pilate, and Pilate knows full well he's an innocent man. Pilate knows full well he's abusing his authority. Pilate knows full well he's committing a crime and an injustice. Jesus tells him, you've got no authority except it's been given to you from God. And if you abuse it, you'll answer to him for it. Right? And he goes the way of the Lamb. He goes the way of the Lamb. And he overcomes. He overcomes the unjust condemnations and judgments and accusations. And Paul says, don't let the powers and the authorities and the rulers come against your conscience, because God justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Because Christ intercedes. Who's going to separate you from him? So stand confident in that concatenation. What is the word, Steve? Concatenation of that chain. There it is earlier. We're studying in Sunday school. In verse 29, he's foreknown, predestined, conformed to the image of Son. Verse 30, he predestined, called, justified, glorified. Your salvation is secure from eternity to eternity. You're justified. There's none that can condemn you. And when they condemn you and judge you, even to mistreat you, and you're socially ostracized, and you don't get invited to that party, and it hurts. Mm-hmm. It hurts. Mm-hmm. I know you tell them the same three jokes over and over again, but it still hurts. And you don't get that promotion, and you feel yourself financially mistreated, and it hurts. And it's not right. It shouldn't be. And it gets worse. And they start to take you to law courts. And then it gets worse, because they turn the law against you and they start to indict you for crimes that you haven't committed. And maybe even bring sentences of imprisonment and even a death sentence on you. And Jesus says, that's all they can do. That's all they can do. You go the way of the Lamb. Embrace your place. Live that life of sonship right where God has put you. Embrace your place. Worship. And make worship your daily walk with Christ, your corporate walk with Christ, the priority, because that's where you demonstrate that Satan is defeated and you are in Christ victorious. Evangelize the lost. Let them know that there's liberation in Jesus Christ the risen. And be real, because this is a fallen world. And the evil one has got his way through the course of this present age. And if they hated Christ, they're going to hate you. But you see through it. You know the end. You're not secular. You can see the eschatological end. You see the end game. And you overcome. And you win. I pray God owns this series to help give you perspective on the world in which you live. I pray that God will use this series and help you not to listen to the evening news the same way. And not to read your newspapers the same way. Not to watch those television programs in the same way, because they've got agendas, brethren. And I pray that you will rise in Christ and in all of these things, be more than conquerors, endure, overcome, even though the powers and the principalities and the rulers and the authorities are aligned against you. We're joined to Him who has got all authority and dominion and power and a greater name than any name named in this age or the age to come. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. He is our Lord. He is our King. He intercedes for us. He's died for us. He's risen for us. We're justified in Him. We're sons of God Most High. Conquer. Triumph. Right where God has put you. And glorify God through Jesus Christ. Amen.